Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. This is the sermon that I have been dreading for one reason. Namely, because you are all going to have to work extra hard today. Because you are not only going to have to try to listen to what I say, figure out what I say, but you're also going to have to figure out what I mean. Because I am almost certain that I will say Peter at some occasion when I mean Paul. And I will say Paul on some occasion when I say Peter. So you'll have to figure out what I mean to say based on the context. But I will do my very best to keep the names straight. As we come to Galatians again this morning, the context of our defense, of our text, is Paul's defense of his ministry to the Galatians. This is the greater context. Paul wants to be sure that the Galatians know that they have every reason to hear and heed his warning. Paul's warning to the Galatian Christians was that a step away from the true gospel is a step away from God. A step away from the true gospel is a step away from God. Now, for this reason, he has told them that they must take the gospel more seriously and stop tolerating false teachers. You see, false teachers had come into the church in Galatia, and they had convinced them that works were needed for salvation, that faith was not enough. Now, more particularly, the works that they said were needed was concerned to the Old Testament law. So for the last two messages in Galatians, we have been considering Paul's defense of his ministry, a defense which was offered to convince the Galatians that they should turn away from this false works gospel and instead turn back to the true gospel, which says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in both parts of Paul's defense, he has referred to the apostles for at least two reasons. I'm not going to go into this in great detail. We have seen this already. The first was that he wanted to ensure that the Galatians knew that the apostles were not the source of his gospel. He did not receive the gospel from the apostles. He received the gospel from God. That said, he also wanted to ensure, and we saw this last week, that the gospel, that they knew that the gospel which he preached was, in fact, the same gospel which the apostles preached. So this brings us up to speed as we come to our text for today, in which Paul tells the Galatians about a conflict that he had with Peter, a conflict about the gospel. And this conflict is a necessary conflict because the gospel he preaches, as I said, has divine authority, and because it is the gospel which both he and the apostles, of whom Peter is one, preach, which means that not only must they believe the gospel, but they must live rightly in response to the gospel, something that Peter was not doing. So let's find out what happened when Paul confronted Peter. Galatians 2:11-14. This is the word of the Lord. But when Cephas, as though I wasn't going to have enough trouble with names, Paul decides to refer to Peter by his name in Aramaic. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So I've already mentioned the context. I want to be sure that we understand here. So I'm going to emphasize this. I'm going to say this again. Paul preaches with the authority of God himself because the gospel that he received directly from God. So anyone, and I mean anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, even if he was called to be a follower of Jesus by Jesus himself, even if he saw Jesus preach and perform miracles on many occasions, Even if he was in Jesus' inner circle of disciples during his earthly ministry, even if he saw Jesus transfigured in all his resplendent glory, even if he was commissioned to ministry by the risen Christ himself, every follower of Jesus has the responsibility to believe the gospel as preached by Paul and the apostles and live according to it as well. Now, with that said, there's a great deal more we learn today from Paul's conflict with Peter, and we're going to consider such things in three sections. So if you're taking notes, we're going to consider Paul's concern for Peter, we're going to consider Paul's concern for the Jews, and we're going to consider Paul's concern for the gospel. Paul's concern for Peter, his concern for the Jews, and his concern for the gospel. So let's get into our text, a text that is filled with practical application for us today, which means that we shouldn't have any difficulty figuring out what we ought to do when we leave this place this morning. The first thing we learn as we get into our text about this conflict between Paul and Peter is that it was instigated by Paul. He says, when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that in this day and age, this has become a lost art. Confronting people to their faces. Imagine that. He didn't just send an email or throw them off a text or maybe a social media message. Now, I mean, we laugh. But, you know, Paul could have sent a message verbally with somebody. Hey, you know, Barnabas, the next time you see Peter, tell him this. Or he could have crafted a letter just particularly for Peter. But he doesn't. He confronts him to his face because this is a serious issue. When you're dealing with serious issues, it is very helpful to interact with somebody face to face, because of course you can't interpret tone of voice in a written message. And so Paul confronts Peter to his face because this confrontation was necessary. And while nobody likes confrontation, or no one should like confrontation, confrontation in some cases cannot be avoided. And sometimes it must not be avoided. And this was one such case. So when Peter and Paul both happened to be in Antioch on one occasion, Paul takes the opportunity to confront Peter. Now, the reason for this encounter is in the second half of verse 11, when he says why he opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear the word condemned, I think of, you know, when we use the word condemned, we kind of use it, you know, condemned to hell, like that's the end. Right? That's not what Paul is saying here. I think the NIV probably captures the meaning a little better when it says he was clearly in the wrong. Now, condemned is an entirely appropriate word to use because the point is that he sinned, right? If we sin, then we are condemned by our sin, right? And so the point here that Paul is making is that this is not just some slight mistake. This is not a mere misstep on Peter's part. It was sin. This is what Paul is getting at here. Peter was in sin, and it was a serious sin, which we will discover why as we carry on. But I want us to realize that this was not, you know, what is the term these days? I can't really think of the term, but, you know, this is not like, Paul is not just like, oh man, Peter has offended me. He sinned against me. You know, it's not like Paul is upset because of something Peter has done to him. It has nothing to do with what Peter has done to Paul. Peter has not done anything to Paul. It's what Peter has done to God. Peter has offended the holy God. He has sinned against God. And the evidence of Peter's sin, as observed by Paul in verse 12, is that before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, there are some questions that we should ask right now, some questions that are not necessarily going to be easy to answer before we consider what it is that Peter did wrong. So, as you're reading the Bible at home, as you were reading that verse, some questions should come to mind. Like, for starter, were these men who came from James,
were they actually sent directly by James, as though James, as the head of the church in Jerusalem, says, listen, fellas, I need you to go to Antioch, and I need you to check in on what's going on with Peter. Or did these men, they were just part of the church in Jerusalem, and so they were there with James, and they came from James? Well, if you look here, we don't know. It just says they came from James. So we don't know the answer to that question. Now, the next question that we could consider is also about these men. Namely, were these men who came from James the circumcision party? You see here, he says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So are these two groups of people, or are they the same people? Do we find in this verse men who came from James and men of the circumcision party, or do we find men who came from James who were men of the circumcision party? Again, the answer is not provided. We don't know. Now, a third question that we want to ask here is, what did it mean to eat with the Gentiles? Did it mean simply that he sat in the same room or sat at a table with the Gentiles, which to some Jews would have been bad enough in and of itself? Or did it mean that he actually ate the same food that the Gentiles ate? As though he said, man, I can finally sit down for some bacon and eggs with my Gentile brothers. Well, I actually think, along with commentator Tom Schreiner, that it meant he ate with the Gentiles, which included eating what the Gentiles ate. And I think this for a few reasons. I think if there was a Jew who knew that he could eat with the Gentiles now, it was Peter. If you consider the situation that happened with Cornelius, and he saw the visions, and the Lord said, take up and eat. And he said, no, Lord, I never could. And he said, listen, what the Lord has made clean is clean. So Peter, if any of the Jews knew that you didn't have to follow the Jewish food laws anymore, it was Peter. The second reason I think eating with the Gentiles meant eating what the Gentiles ate is that in verse 14, and we'll get to this, but in verse 14, the problem was, he refers to Peter was living like a Gentile. If he was living like a Gentile, I don't see how that could mean that he was just sitting with the Gentiles. I think that it means he was doing what the Gentiles were doing, which was eating not in accordance with Jewish food laws. So, I think, you know, you might come to a different conclusion on this, and that's okay. But my answer to what does it mean to eat with the Gentiles is that it meant actually eating what the Gentiles ate. Now, there is one last question to consider. We don't know whether the Jews who came from James were the circumcision party or not, but we do need to ask the question, who is the circumcision party? Now, the first answer that would come to mind, the first answer that came to my mind, is that it was this group of Jews, these false teachers who had said that you had to, you could trust in Jesus, but you also had to follow a Jewish law, primarily circumcision, but also they may have been talking about the food laws. That's generally, when we come in scripture to the circumcision party, that's who it's referring to, the circumcision party, because they insist on circumcision if you want to be one of the children of God. Sure, trust in Jesus, but circumcision also. It could be them, but in this context, it also could just be a reference to Jews. It's basically translated those of circumcision. So it could just be a reference. In the church now, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. You've got the circumcision, those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. It could just be a reference to Jews. And finally, it could be Jewish Christians, as I said, but it also could just be Jews, right? Those who do not trust in Jesus, those who continue to follow the Old Testament law. Now, from my perspective, I tend to think it's the former. I think it is a reference to the false teachers who were teaching that you could put your faith in Jesus, but you had to also be circumcised. Now, I'm not sure why Peter would fear them. That throws me a little bit, unless it just means that he was fearful to stand up to them like Paul had. So, I know we didn't answer all the questions that we considered, but just because you can't find answers to questions doesn't mean that you shouldn't ask them when you come to the text. There are questions which must be asked. If the text provides us with answers, great. If it doesn't, so be it. Now, with that said, with what answers we could come up with, we can now consider what happened here. In other words, what did Peter do wrong? Well, Peter had been associating with the Gentiles. He had been eating food with them, which is to say he had implied by his actions that Gentile Christians were as much Christians as Jewish Christians. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, you were equal. And he demonstrated this by not only sitting with them, but I believe eating what they were eating as well. But then that was what was happening. Then his fear led him to stop implying this by disassociating with the Gentiles. In other words, he was claiming to be a believer in the gospel, which unites all Christians in Christ, Jewish and Gentile. But then he did not act in accordance with his belief. And because of Paul's concern for Peter, he confronted him concerning his hypocrisy. Now, there are two applications at this point. The first one is foundational for the second one. The first concerns the fact that Peter got something wrong. Now, if you are very familiar with Peter and the life of Peter, you're not surprised because Peter got lots of things wrong. But, and sadly for him, they're recorded in Holy Scripture. But oftentimes, I think that we can look at the apostles and we can think, wow, they're up here and I'm down here. And I want to remind you that if Peter got something wrong, if Peter sinned and needed rebuke, and it was no small sin either, I want us to consider that if Peter can sin and sin significantly, how could we ever think that we are safe from temptation and sin? How could you think that you could get through a day without being tempted to sin and probably without sinning? Let me ask you this. Do you repent of your sin every day? Because if you don't, you are implying that you don't think you sin every day. And I suspect, I can't say with 100% certainty, but I suspect that you do. So this is a good reminder that if Peter needed to rely on the grace and mercy of God every single day, so too do we. Now, the second application, I don't spend a lot of time on that one because that one is kind of just kind of there for observation. I don't think that's the primary point here. I think the second application is the primary point here, which concerns one such demonstration of God's grace toward Peter. You see, God demonstrated his grace towards Peter in sending Paul to him to confront him on this sin. And this sin was a gospel issue. Now, surely we don't enjoy having people point out sin in our lives, and why would we? But we should be grateful for it. Have you ever thought about the fact that someone pointing out sin in your life is a demonstration of God's grace towards you? You do not deserve having that sin pointed out. The point here is that he has given us one another. He has given us the church. The church is God's gift to us to help us see sin and to repent of such sin. This means that if we truly love one another, we will confront one another concerning sin when necessary. Now, I say when necessary because it is not always necessary. I think there's some situations we ought to consider where we probably don't need to confront one another on sin, because if we spent all of our time confronting one another on sin, we would spend all of our time confronting one another on sin. So I am not suggesting that you point out every sin in your brother or sister's life. Sometimes we do not need to confront someone on a sin because it's obvious that this person is aware of their sin. If you know this person is aware of their sin, it's not going to help you to point out that it is sin. I find this many cases when I'm dealing with somebody who's struggling with anxiety. You know, I don't need to help them see that they're lacking faith. They already know this and they're having trouble with this and they need help to see this. And so there's many such other cases where we're aware that the person knows of their sin. If you can tell that they're ashamed of what they're doing, like for example, say you know that there's something they're doing, and I've got something in mind, but I'm not going to share it because it's not necessary, but say you know there's something that they're doing, but they won't do that thing around you. right? Because they're ashamed of what you might say. It's more than likely that they know it's already a sin and you don't need to point it out. Other times, we do not need to confront one another concerning a specific sin because there are greater sins in this individual's life than that. If somebody is having trouble with one very significant sin, and some sins are worse than others, if you've never heard that before, there it is, first time for you. Some sins are worse than others, and if somebody is struggling with a very significant sin, I don't think we need to be concerned about this very small sin in their life. Other times, and these are just a few situations, here's a third one. Other times, we do not need to confront a Christian on specific sins because they are a new believer, and they need time to learn what is and is not sin. Imagine if, as a new believer, all of your sin was pointed out to you at once. Wow, praise the Lord that he doesn't do that, right? Instead, he spends an entire lifetime of helping us see our sin. But there are many times when sin needs to be confronted. And again, here's a few examples. When it is a significant issue with serious implications, either for the one sinning or for the community of God's people. Or when it's a major impediment to a person's lack of sanctification, a major impediment to a person's sanctification. So, in other words, if somebody has difficulty with spending time in the Word of God, if they're not being fed from the Word of God on a regular basis, or, for example, if they have a spirit of complaining, you know, this is something that is going to significantly hinder their sanctification, and you need to help them see that. Or a third situation would be when it's something which is harming a person's witness or is implying a distortion of the gospel. Maybe you don't realize the witness that you're providing to your family when you're doing some specific thing, and you don't think it's that big of a deal. So these are just some situations. There are some times when it's not necessary and sometimes when it is necessary. And if you want me to tell you exactly when is which and when is with and when isn't, I can't do that. That's for you to figure out. Of course, we need wisdom in these areas. So now if we put these two applications together, the two I've mentioned here, first, we will recognize that none of us are without sin, just like Peter wasn't. And then, in response to that, we will have the courage to confront one another concerning sin when necessary, like Paul did, because he was concerned for Peter, and will, of course, seek to do it with compassion and grace. Let's move on to consider Paul's concern for the Jews, as we see in verse 13. Now, here we learn that Paul's confrontation of Peter, I think I'm doing pretty good so far, don't y'all? Okay, right on. Man, I'm working here. I'm working overtime this morning. Here, as we move on, we learn something which made Paul's confrontation of Peter even more necessary. And it's in verse 13 when we see, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see, Peter's sin did not just hurt Peter. Peter's sin hurt others, because when he stopped eating with the Gentiles, so too did others. And when he stopped implying that Jews and Gentiles were made one in the gospel, so too did others. And when he hypocritically claimed to be a true believer but didn't live as a true believer, so too did others. And though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, you need to know, and you see very clearly in Romans chapter 9, especially, that Paul had a significant love for his own people, his brothers, the Jews, and he had a burning desire that they would be saved. And to understand how bad it had gotten here with Peter's influence, we see that when other Jews started following his example, that is, imitating his hypocrisy, it even made its way to Barnabas. Now, if you haven't read Acts lately, then let me tell you how significant this is. This is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who demonstrated such commitment to gospel ministry that the fact that he sold a field and brought the proceeds to the apostles made it into Holy Scripture. That's a big deal. This is Barnabas who actually brought Paul to the apostles and vouched for him. Remember, imagine how the apostles must have been thinking about Paul. And Barnabas says, no, Paul, he's okay, man. This is Barnabas who joined Paul on his first missionary journey. This is Barnabas who had served side by side with Paul in the gospel ministry. That is how far Peter's hypocrisy had spread, how wide his influence was, and why Paul had confronted Peter, because he was not just concerned for Peter, he was concerned for the Jews who were influenced by Peter, which included Barnabas. Now, before we move on, let's just take a minute to recognize that the rest of the Jews and Barnabas, they were responsible for their own sin. Peter was responsible for influencing them, but they were responsible for their own sin. Yes, Peter had to answer for his negative influence, but at the end of the day, Barnabas and these Jews will have to answer for their sin, for their hypocrisy. They will not be able to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, but Peter did it. Okay, I just think that that's something that we might be tempted to miss, to skim over. They should not have followed Peter's example. They should have instead called Peter on his hypocrisy. Barnabas should have said, Peter, what are you doing? The rest of the Jews should have said, Peter, what are you doing? But they didn't do that. So once again, we find two applications. The first is that we need to realize that we are responsible for our own sin. So that means that we need to be careful about being influenced negatively by others. And I don't just mean by people that you know face to face. I mean by books that you might read or things you might listen to or things you might watch. We need to be very careful about being influenced negatively by others. Because I'm not sure if you know this, but human beings since Adam in the garden are notorious for passing the buck, blaming our sin on others. And in this day and age, this is cultural doctrine. It couldn't possibly be your fault. It had to be your parents' fault. It couldn't possibly be your fault. It was your coworkers' fault. In our culture, we so often refuse to take responsibility for our actions. But as Christians, we ought to be the ones taking the lead in this. We ought to always take responsibility for our actions. Yes, others often negatively influence us, something that they will answer for. But we should be quick to own our own sin, because at the end of the day, we are responsible for our own sin. Like the prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Or as James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So the first application is that we are responsible for our own sin, just like the Jews and Barnabas were. And again, as with the first application in the first point there, that is really, I think, just an observational point. I don't think that's the main point here, but it's something we must realize. The second application is the one we learn from Peter's bad example. You know, when you read scripture, oftentimes you read of something that happened and you see, that's a good example. I want to be like David. But other times, like in our text today, you read through a text and you look and you do not say, I want to be like Peter, do you? No, you say, I don't want to be like Peter. This is a negative example. Poor old Peter had to be the crux of this text so that we could look and say, I don't want to be like Peter in that situation. We don't want to be a bad example. We ought to commit, as we leave this text, to not acting like Peter acted in this text. We want to be a good example to others. We want others to be influenced by us to become more like Jesus. All Christians should seek to be good examples to others. Every single one of you who has trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you ought to be seeking to be a good example to the people that are sitting around you. But leaders among God's people, as we see in this text, of which Peter was one, have a greater responsibility to not lead others astray. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Or again, back to James, the brother of Jesus. He said, "Not many of you should become teachers. Not everybody need apply," he says. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And then I just had to bring in Peter, because it seems to me that Peter must have learned his lesson. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says of elders that they must shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering of those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The point being that leading by example is an important part of leadership, no matter where you lead, right? Even if you are leading in a secular job place, even if you are leading in your home, and if you are a father, you ought to be leading in your home. Example is very important. You have this responsibility. And you must take it seriously, because you will be an example one way or another. You cannot get around it. The question is, what kind of example will you be? All Christians are examples to others, other believers, and also to those outside. So our commitment today must be to being good examples. Now, as we finish off this text, we get to the foundation of why Paul confronted Peter. As we have noted, he was concerned about Peter, his friend. And he was also concerned about the rest of the Jews, which included Barnabas. But now we discover that the foundation of all of his concern is his concern for the gospel. As he says in verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, first of all, note that Paul's rebuke of Peter is in public, right? Man alive, nowadays, anybody rebukes anybody in public and they go, "Did you go to that person privately first?" And I'm like, if the sin was in public, if somebody tweets something, you can rebuke them in public. Tweets are public. I can walk around this church and tell every single one of you about what a member of the church tweeted, because they put it out for the world to see. It's public. And if the sin is public, then the rebuke should be in public. That's just a side note, but that just drives me crazy these days. Anyway, it was a public sin, and so public rebuke was necessary. Secondly, though, more importantly, though, notice that the issue with Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews was a gospel issue. They claimed to be believers of the gospel, but were not living like they actually believed the gospel. The gospel is something to be believed. Get that straight. But when it is believed, it will result in a changed life. If it was believed, it will result in a changed life. If a person has truly been changed by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, their life will change. They will repent and they will believe in the gospel. Then they will live in response to the gospel. They will live in response to the grace that God has given them. As I've said many times, my goal is not to say, go out and do better. My goal is to get you to understand the grace of God that has been shown to you so that you might go out and do better. But the point is not to say, go and do better. It's to understand the grace that God has given to you so you are so grateful to him that the only thing you can do is live in response to what he has done for you. Now, for Peter and Barnabas and the Jews, of course, I mean in reference to everything, in reference to your entire life. Your entire life should be changed by the gospel. But the problem with Peter, Barnabas, and the Jews here was not just that they were doing something that was not consistent with the gospel. Now, that would have been bad enough, of course, but their problem was that they were denying the gospel by their actions. They were denying the gospel by their actions. As Paul says about Peter, he had been living like a Gentile, in that he had been eating with the Gentiles and eating what the Gentiles ate. So he says, you've been living like a Gentile, not worrying about Jewish dietary laws, but now by separating from the Gentiles, you're implying that they should be living like Jews, that they should be circumcised and they should follow the Jewish dietary laws. In other words, he had been acting like a Gentile, but now by his actions, he implied that Gentiles should act like Jews. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Getting back to the context of our passage, which is Paul's letter to the Galatians, this was the very problem that they were plagued by. This is why this was such a significant issue. False teachers who were saying that to be a full-fledged member of God's people, you need to put your faith in Christ and submit yourself to Jewish law, had come in. And though Peter may have not been saying that with his words, with his actions, he was saying that too. And thus he needed to be confronted by Paul, and he was, because Paul was concerned about the gospel. Which brings us to one last application. And it is quite simply that the gospel has implications. And if we are not going to live like someone saved by the gospel, we cannot claim to be a believer of the gospel. Peter was not a false brother. Understand that here. Peter was not a false brother. Rather, he was a brother living hypocritically. His problem was hypocrisy. He was not living in accordance with his profession, which was why he needed corrected by Paul. Now, we too act hypocritically in many, many ways, which is why we constantly need pointed to the gospel, because it's in the gospel where we discover that not only were we saved by grace, but we are sanctified by grace, which is why we need a weekly and daily reminder of the gospel, which is why I am always constantly reminding us that we should spend some time every single day meditating on the gospel. Because it is not only a gospel to believe, but if we do believe the gospel, it is a gospel that we ought to live in response to. So then, as we have learned today, that means many things. There are many implications of the gospel that we have considered today. In other words, if you have received the grace of God, if what happened on the cross has been applied to you, if you have received forgiveness of sins, if your sins have been atoned for, then there are things that you do in response to that. Out of gratitude to God, it means first that we must acknowledge that we're not perfect. Day by day, we must recognize that we all struggle with sin, every single one of us. None of us in this life will be free from temptation and sin, and we must take responsibility for our own sin. It also means that we must have the courage to love one another by confronting one another about sin when necessary. The gospel also means that we must seek to be good examples to other believers. The gospel also means that leaders, whether in the home or the church, we must recognize that we have a greater responsibility to be good examples to those who we lead. And finally, it means that we must accept the responsibility to believe and preach the true gospel, the one that says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.